You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Just a few days from now is Christmas Day, so we are entering into tomorrow, the fourth week of Advent. The fourth Sunday of Advent is tomorrow. And you can see on our title slide there, we've got our fourth candle lit. Every week, another candle's been lit, and on Christmas Eve, we're going to light the one in the middle. This is the safest way to do it here in Southern California. Put it on the screen. Don't light actual candles. Well, the title of my sermon as we enter into the fourth week of Advent is just simply the phrase, God with us. Of course, some of you recognize that phrase. It comes from the Hebrew word Emmanuel. So it's a very Christmassy phrase. We utilize it a lot. In fact, we sung it a moment ago, celebrating the birth of Jesus. We proclaim him to be Emmanuel, God with us. And in our text, which we'll look at in a little bit, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew's telling the story of Jesus' birth, he identifies this birth with a scripture from the Old Testament. And he says, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, look, the virgin has conceived and will give birth to a son. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So it's become a very famous Christmas phrase. But this title, this name, Emmanuel, God is with us, it originally comes to us from Isaiah, 7.5 centuries before the birth of Jesus. And actually what Isaiah means when he speaks about Emmanuel, God is with us, and what Matthew later means when he connects it to the birth of Jesus, and he talks about Emmanuel, God with us, is two completely different things. Emmanuel, in the New Testament, comes to mean and reveals far more than Isaiah in the Old Testament could ever imagine. Now, we're going to get to the New Testament Emmanuel, God is with us, in due time. But for now, I want us to begin by looking at where this starts in the Old Testament, 7.5 centuries before the birth of Jesus, in the writings of Isaiah. And it's referring to an event that happens somewhere around the year 740 BC, give or take a little bit. So this is what's happening now in around 740 BC. As God's people, the Jewish people, are living as two different nations. And they've been doing so now for about 200 years. What once was the great mighty nation of Israel, ruled by King David and then his son Solomon, well, now they've been divided into two different nations, two different kingdoms with two different kings. There's the southern kingdom called Judah with its capital city of Jerusalem. And then there's the northern kingdom, the north and the south, the northern kingdom that retains the name Israel and its capital city of Samaria. And at the time of this prophecy of Isaiah, the people of Judah were living in dread, fear, and panic because it looked as though the northern kingdom of Israel was aligning with their neighbors to the northeast, Syria, that they were combining forces and they were planning to invade the southern kingdom of Judah and especially the capital city of Jerusalem. They were planning to besiege the city of Jerusalem and eventually to attack it and take it as their own. And so the people of Judah were living in a lot of terror. Fear had filled their hearts. And the king of Judah at this time was a guy named Ahaz. And one day Ahaz was out by the upper pool of Jerusalem and he was inspecting the city's water supply just to make sure that there was a sustainable flow of water into the city if they ever did get caught into a siege situation. And this is when the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Isaiah and says, God says, Isaiah, I want you to go and find the king. He's by the upper pool. I want you to go locate King Ahaz. I've got a message for him. And so Isaiah goes and he finds this king who's living in fear. And he's leading a people who are living in fear. And if you were here last week, remember, what does heaven have to say to earth? Fear not. Don't be afraid. And so Isaiah goes to King Ahaz, And he says, King, I am sent by Yahweh. I am sent from the Lord. I have a message for you. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Because this invasion that you're expecting to happen by the hands of Israel and Syria and their combined forces, this invasion that you've been envisioning, it's not going to happen. It's going to come to nothing. It's going to fizzle out and die. So don't be afraid. Be at peace. Furthermore, Isaiah adds, and stop trying to make an alliance with Assyria. Now, this is where it can get confusing, but I can't help it. But I'll try to explain this. Assyria and Syria were two different nations. Okay? Syria was the nation to the northeast of Israel and Judah. And this is the nation that Israel's trying to combine forces with to attack Judah. Assyria is a people who live far out in the northwest, where we would call modern-day Turkey today. And Assyria was the major mega superpower of the day. They were this burgeoning empire that everybody was terrified of. And so King Ahaz of Judah, he's thinking pragmatically. He's thinking strategically. And he's exploring the possibility of forming an alliance with Assyria, thinking that if I can solicit their help, then that will stave off Israel and Syria, and that will cause them to back down and not attack us, which is smart. It's a very smart, shrewd political move. But God speaks to Ahaz through Isaiah and says, stop trying to form that alliance. Don't form this idolatrous relationship with Assyria. Don't put your trust in a pagan empire. God says to Ahaz, put your trust in me. I'll defend you. I'll protect you. I'll watch over you, and I'll keep you from harm. And the last thing Isaiah tells Ahaz is, you're either going to stand in faith or you're not going to stand at all. So that's the background. Judah is anticipating an invasion from Israel and Syria, and meanwhile, the king's trying to forge an alliance with Assyria, and God says to Ahaz, don't form that alliance. Don't put your trust in them. Put your trust in me. I will defend you. I'll protect you. There will not be an invasion. It will fizzle out and die, and either you're going to stand in faith or you won't stand at all. Now, let's pick up this story right there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, the grave, or high as heaven. In other words, Ahaz, ask the Lord to give you a sign that would blow you away. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, now you can kind of hear his frustration with Ahaz. He says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? You're driving us nuts, Isaiah is saying. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, watch this. The young woman is with child and shall bear a son. Now just pause there for a moment and we can hold it on that slide. Some of you might be wondering, wait a second, young woman, I thought it was virgin. Well, it is. It'll eventually become that. But right here in the original Hebrew of Isaiah's prophecy, actually the word just means young woman. I'll explain all of that. But it just means young woman. It's not virgin yet. We'll get to that in a moment. But he says, look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. Okay, so here's Isaiah talking to King Ahaz, who's scared out of his mind of Israel and Syria. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, don't be afraid, be at peace, because this invasion you're worried about, it's not going to happen. It's going to completely dissipate. And to prove it to you, Ahaz, ask the Lord for a sign. And Ahaz says, I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in that. And Isaiah gets frustrated, so he says, okay, here's the sign. The Lord will give you a sign himself. And he points and he says, look, this young woman will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, probably in its original context, this young woman, we don't know who she is. It's a mystery. She's probably Ahaz's wife. That would make the most sense. But we don't know. We're not told. But Isaiah says, this young woman will conceive and give birth to a son. And he'll be called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Because by the time this child is weaned and eating solid food, in other words, within a year or so, these two nations you're worried about, not only are they not going to attack you, but actually the land that they inhabit is going to be deserted because they're going to have problems of their own. So that's the sign. So what Isaiah means by Emmanuel here is that God is with us in the sense that God is on our side. And so here's a woman, and he points, and Isaiah says, there's a woman, she's pregnant, she's going to give birth soon, and she's going to name him Emmanuel, God is with us, because Ahaz, by the time this is all over with, you're going to learn God really is on our side, and God's fighting for you, and God's defending us, and God's protecting us. Now listen, that's all Isaiah means, at least as far as he knows. But if that was all there was to Isaiah's Emmanuel prophecy, chances are you would have never heard of it. It would just be an obscure verse in the Jewish scriptures that probably wouldn't have grabbed your attention and not many people would notice. And yet today, as we said earlier, today this phrase, Emmanuel, God is with us, is known all over the globe, especially this time of year when we gather around Christmas and we celebrate Jesus' birth, the Word of God made flesh. We declare him to be Emmanuel, God with us. And it's this famous Christmas phrase. Why is that? It's because between Isaiah's prophecy in 740 BC and Jesus' birth 7.5 centuries later, right smack in the middle, something very important happens historically. And that is that the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into the Greek language. And for whatever reason, when Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 7 is translated from Hebrew into Greek, the word Alma no longer is young woman. The Greek word is virgin. The prophecy shapeshifts for whatever reason. It changes and takes on new life. Now we fast forward 200 or 300 years to the birth of Jesus, and let's look at Matthew's account here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. He writes, now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged, or betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. You can understand that. Joseph is pledged to be her husband. He is her husband. They haven't consummated their marriage yet. And yet Mary, now she's become pregnant, and Joseph knows he's not the father. So Joseph is like, I don't want to deal with this. This is not what I signed up for. So he plans to divorce her, but he doesn't want to make a big public scandal of it. He doesn't want to subject her to shame. So he wants to do this in as discreet a manner as possible. Verse 20. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Well, that's a familiar phrase. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, Yahshua. It's a contraction that means Yahweh saves. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And now Matthew is quoting from the Greek, not the Hebrew. Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I just find this fascinating that Isaiah prophesies something and he thinks he knows what it means. Apparently it comes to pass and everybody assumes that's over with. And yet 7.5 centuries later, we realize that there was a much deeper thing going on that even Isaiah couldn't imagine, and in fact, nobody could possibly imagine until it actually, in fact, happened. And that deep thing, that deep mystery, is what we call the incarnation. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, that the Word of God became flesh, incarnation. If you speak Spanish, con carne, with meat. You know, if you order chili con carne, you're ordering chili with meat. Well, Jesus is God con carne. God in the flesh. God who's become a human being and dwelt among us as one of us. He truly becomes Emmanuel, God with us. Not in Isaiah's sense that God is on our side, God's defending us, God's protecting us, that's true. But something much, much, much more important and fascinating. That he's actually joined us in radical solidarity, fully participating in what it means to be human, everything that it means to be human, and God has truly joined us as one of us. Some of you with me so far? All right. Now, the early church fathers were some of the best theologians when it came to this incarnation stuff. They wrote the best incarnation stuff. They really were strong in their incarnational theology. And here's how the early church fathers understood the incarnation. Now, this might sound a little different than how we think or how you have thought of it, but I think you need to learn from them. Here's how they thought about the incarnation. God in Christ took on humanity in order to heal humanity. Something had gone deeply wrong with us as the human race. It seems that we're missing the mark. We're not being what we're supposed to be. We've lost our way. We've become deeply wounded, deeply injured, profoundly sick. And so God in Christ takes on humanity that he might heal humanity. Now, this is really important that you get this. The saving work of Jesus Christ does not begin in Jerusalem on Good Friday. The saving work of Jesus Christ begins in Bethlehem when he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. That's when the saving work of Christ begins. He's taking on humanity in order to heal it. He takes on humanity in order to restore the image of God in us. I want to introduce you, if you've not met him, I want to introduce you to one of the church fathers. His name is Athanasius. There he is right there. Handsome guy, huh? I'm sure he would not approve of that rendition, that artistic. Anyway, that's Athanasius. He's probably, in my opinion, like on the Mount Rushmore of like post-apostolic church leaders. This guy is important. This guy is so important. Athanasius was the bishop or the pastor of the church in Alexandria during the 4th century. And Athanasius, some would say he's the greatest theologian of all time when it comes to the incarnation, when it comes to Christmas. He wrote the best stuff, the very best. And in Athanasius' book on the incarnation, he came up with this brilliant analogy. And he says, you know what happens whenever an artist is painting someone's portrait, like somebody sits down, the subject of the painting is sitting down for their portrait, and the artist paints their image on the panel. But let's say that eventually over time, the image that's painted, the portrait on the panel, becomes obliterated by stains. Like there's all these external stains and you can't, the image becomes marred. He says the artist does not take the panel and throw it away. No, the subject of the painting comes and sits down again. The person sits down and their image, their likeness is redrawn, repainted on the same material. And Athanasius says, even so was it with the Holy Son of God. He's the image of the Father who came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew humankind made after himself. In other words, when God created humankind, we were his portrait to all of creation. We were made to bear his image, his likeness. But somewhere along the way, that portrait became marred. It became distorted, disfigured beyond comprehension and recognition. But God, the artist, did not take that panel and throw the panel of humanity away in the garbage can. No, the artist, the subject of the painting, comes and sits again. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus comes to us to show us once again who we are as image bearers. No, this is who you're to be. This is what human life can look like. This is what it truly means to be a human being as human beings are intended to be. So you've heard me say it a million times. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. I've said that enough to make some of you sick, I'm sure. But if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. But it's also true, if you want to know what human beings are to be, if you want to know what a human life is intended to look like, if you want to know how this broken, damaged world is going to be healed and made right again, we look at Jesus because he is also the revelation of how we are to be human in the world. Amen. This is why in the Gospels, whenever Jesus invites prospective disciples, he does it this way: follow me, learn from me, learn my ways. Remember, a Christian is not simply someone who prays a little prayer to get their ticket to heaven. That's not what we're talking about here. Now, yes, it's true. When someone pledges their life to Christ, they have their sins forgiven. That's true. That's where it starts. But that's not really the emphasis in the New Testament. The emphasis in the New Testament is that a Christian truly is someone who by faith is seeking to imitate Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. And Jesus does not say, ask me into your heart. You'll never find that language in the New Testament. Instead, what you find is, follow me. You've been following a certain path of being human, and it's making a mess of your life. It's making a mess of things. So follow me, and I'll lead you into abundant life. I'll show you the way life's meant to be lived, the kind of life that belongs to the age to come. Even now, I'm going to lead you into the way that humans are intended to live. So Jesus cannot and should not, must not be reduced to just simply a means of sin management. You know, we had this problem called sin, and Jesus becomes just a factor in a salvation equation to get us out of a jam. We must never think of Jesus just simply in that mechanical, utilitarian kind of role. No, Jesus is the model for a new humanity that we're intended to follow and pattern our lives after. Now, that's not anything that you can do simply on your own and muster up your own strength and will. You can't do that by yourself. But this is why Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, to help us in this process of transformation. So when I say to you that a Christian is someone who actually intends to imitate Jesus, whether out of false humility or out of bad theology, if your response is to say, oh, I could never do that, that's ridiculous. We should never think that we could actually be and live like Jesus. That's when the Holy Spirit comes along and says, yes, you can. That's what you're made for. Let me help you. So how does it start? Very simple. It starts, first of all, by believing. You believe the story. You believe the witness that's been handed to us, that Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead, on the third day rose again, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. You believe that. That's the Jesus we're talking about. We don't get to come up with this and make it up. No, we've been handed this story, and our job, first of all, is to believe it. But then you say, and now, by the help of God, I will begin to follow Jesus and begin to become like him with the Spirit's help. And the formal entry point into that is baptism. So if you've never been baptized, get baptized. Come talk to us. Find the link on our website. We'd love to baptize you. But then what happens after baptism? What do? Well, you start hanging around other people who are trying to do the same thing, who are on the same journey. And together, as a body of believers, we are to discern and move in the direction Jesus wants us to go. That's what all of this is actually about. Now, we do it imperfectly because we're imperfect people, but that's our calling. That's what we're to be about. That's what Village Church exists for. I just know this. I know enough to know that if we as the human race, if we just keep going in the direction we've been going in, we just continue following the path we've been following for ages, ages and ages. We're going to make a mess of our lives. We're going to make a mess of the world. We're going to drag everything to hell and turn this whole world into a burning, fiery Gehenna. And I mean that spiritually and literally. We are going to destroy ourselves. But Jesus comes to save us from that and says, no, 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 that's not who you are. That's not who you are. That's not what you're intended for. Come and follow me. Don't worry about your sin. I forgive your sin. Come and follow me, and I'll show you, and I'll lead you into the true way of being human. that will save you and save your world. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.